Haramain, meaning the Masjid of Medina, and even if you sit in the Masjid in Haram Sharif in Makkah Mukarramah, you sit and you look at the Kaaba, or you recite silently, that is ibadah of the highest order. It is a great ibadah to look at the Kaaba. It is a great ibadah to sit in the Masjid Nabawi and to think of Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, his life, his followers, his people, how he's brought Islam, the sacrifices that he made, loving the person, respecting the person, and thinking that in your life, in future, resolutely so, I will obey none other but I will obey him, I will follow him. Here is a man that brought the message, and so on. Thinking and pondering over the glorious period of Islam and the period that he brought into the world. The most hurtful thing to see how, and I'm not talking here about the South African Muslim community alone, all over the world, all many, many thousands of Muslims are guilty of this offense that we go there. And here it is, such a swearing. And the Quran, it says when you go there, you must not do it. I've heard this. Swearing doesn't necessarily mean using F&Bs. Swearing takes many, many shapes and many, many forms. Insulting people is swearing people. And there I've seen those poor Arabs sometimes who do not know many times what they are doing. They do many things that are wrong. Yes, they do things that are wrong. Does that give you the right to swear them? Does that give you the right to abuse them? Does that give you the right to insult them in that holy place? No. Where every action should be in accordance with the Islamic law, Islamic rule, Islamic teaching. You're not supposed to. You're not supposed to take offense, even when they are doing wrong. Even if you feel they are lying and cheating you and deceiving you, you have no right. What you can do is do not purchase from a person whom you feel is overcharging you. Go away to the next place. Leave the article alone. Do not take offense. It is not your right to do so. Where you're not allowed to break a leaf, you're not allowed to break a plant, you're not allowed to kill an animal, what right do you have to abuse these people? If they are doing wrong, leave it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is not your right to correct them. If they are selling things that are haram or wrong or you, whatever you feel, except if you want to point it out, do it politely, do it correctly, or leave it to those that are better qualified than you to do so. I know many people say, yeah, but they're selling many things that are haram. Chickens from Denmark, canned goods from UK and other countries, goods, foods and drinks that come in from European countries that are haram or likely to be haram. Those are your feelings. Leave it to better people to judge. It's not, everything is not your right and your prerogative to do so. Then do not purchase it. Have nothing to do with it. Get away from there. Eat that which you feel is halal and do the things that is right, but you have no right to swear or act rudely or insultingly. Allahu Akbar. What about neglecting vital ibadah? Many a time they are in their rooms, air conditioned, they don't want to go down into the haram because it's tough in the heat of the sun. What now? It's winter there. If you listen to the news in the morning, after the 8 o'clock news on the radio, after that you will listen, every day they give the temperature at Makkah. Always the temperature is in the 20s plus, close on to the 40s. 34, 35, 40, 41, 42, 43. I mean, these are unbearable temperatures. What is it in summer? They say it's between 33 in a minimum and say 40 maximum, but cloudy. Now in winter, that's the temperature there. So what I'm saying is it's humid, it's hot, everything is there. That is no excuse for a person to only perform Subh Salah and Isha Salah in the Haram and to perform in his room Zuhr Asr and Maghrib Salah. No, or Zuhr and Maghrib. It is not an excuse. Although, this is correct, that many of the beds close by the Haram fall into the Haram. Yes. Are you going to miss Jama'ah? And the fazila of Jama'ah, the virtue of Jama'ah, and the rewards of performing with the Jama'ah in the Haram is something else to performing in your room. The excuse is valid that you can perform in your room. It is part of the Haram. Why should we go there? But you're missing the saf. You're missing the holiness. You're missing the afdaliyat of being in the Haram. You're missing the noble gesture of facing the Kaaba, seeing the Kaaba actually. This is what you have gone for. So make a little sacrifice and do it. Do not allow Shaitan to go. Yes, Shaitan is terribly busy in Makkah Mukarramah and Medina Munawwara. He is carrying out his task and his job of making waswas. You tell me, if Shaitan could enter Jannah to waswas Nabi Adam alayhi salam and our mother Hawa alayhi salam, then tell me, why can't Shaitan get into the Haramain, the Haram of Makkah and the Haram of Medina? Why can't he get in there? He is there, he's busy like anything there, carrying out his job of inclining Muslims towards evil and sin. So do not allow him to get you there. You leave here and you go for Hajj with one intention, only my health. The only reason is going to be my health. If I feel I'm going to be badly affected, I will get a sunstroke, or the doctor has warned me my heart won't be able to take the pressure and so on. I mean, if a person is... But I've seen young people, middle-aged people, healthy people, don't go down to the Haram Shafur for Salah, for Farad Salah. This is wrong. I've seen them engage in useless conversation. This is wrong. This is not the way it should be. Anyway, these are the things I'm mentioning. This is how they fall under Shaitan. And of course, when I say gossiping, slandering other people, lying and cheating and deceiving, criticizing people. Oh, look at these Arabs, man. Everything sabur, sabur, sabur and sabur and sabur. Over and over. Every day I used to hear that they keep saying sabur and sabur. Who do they think we are? Where do they think we come from? I've paid such a lot of money to come here. They told me there's going to be two people in the room. Now they're putting four people in the room. By your feelings, keep it a bit locked up. I know it is wrong of them. I know they overcharge. I know they give you worse food than what they've said. I know they show you photographs here in South Africa of beautiful rooms with beautiful covers on the beds. Beautiful beds, beautiful rooms, luxurious rooms, 5-star quality. And they tell you, right, you pay so many riyals or so many rands and only 2 people or 4 people will be running the room. When you get there and it approaches close onto Hajj, a few days before Hajj, they bring in and put in double that amount or triple that amount. They do that. All of us have experienced this. Now, what do you do? How do you respond? How do you react to this? By becoming angry, swearing them, criticizing them, running them down? No, brothers. You've gone there for ibadah. Your money is not worth you. That the money that you have paid is nothing for the to the value of the ibadah that you're going to make there. It is nothing. That money you can get again. Do not value your deen according to the money that you have paid. I know it's tough. It's very, very hard, but do not attach a value to that Hajj, the money I've paid and the accommodation. The wrong is not being committed by you, it is committed by them. They've got a problem. I've spoken to some of them. They've got a very serious problem. Really, they've got a serious problem. Their government should have sorted this out. The authority, their authority, they sit there and if people come in, there's an influx of people and they want to come in and what must they do? They are important people. They also want a place under the sun. They also want a nice room and so on. These people take advantage over us. They've got their money. They get 10 times that money extra by taking in another 3-4 people in that room. Good luck to them. What is it? It's only money. As long as I've got my little nick, as long as I've got my little place, I'm happy, I'm satisfied. The thousands of rands I've paid, no comparison to the value of one salah in the Haramain, in the Haram. So, let us be careful. And also this matter that we have of laughing and joking, very dangerous. Reading fiction there, by no means. Our time is passing, brothers. I won't conclude at 6. Let me finish this page. Number 6. Allahu Akbar. Shaitan makes some pious but ignorant people believe that everything is forgiven during Hajj, thus making them commit many wrongs and sins during Hajj on these holy and sacred grounds. Another trick of Shaitan. He comes and he says, you know, here in Hajj, everything is forgiven. So, you know, this laughing and joking and carrying on like this, no problem. Allah forgives. Here in Makkah and in Medina, no matter what you do, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives everything. There it is. That is by the doing of Shaitan, we should be very, very careful. Wrong is wrong, whether it is in Makkah or in Medina or anywhere else in the world. 7. Shaitan suggests to some pious people to overdo things a bit, such as fasting too many days while they are on Hajj, and overdoing it with Salah, overdoing it with Zikrullah. Being a master knave and strategist. I wanted a word, scallum. There's no appropriate word in English. How do you translate the word scallum in English? Shaitan is a big scallum. So this is how I've, these are the words that I quote. He's a master knave. K-N-A-V-E. Meaning he's a master thief. He knows exactly how to go into people's heart and steal piety. And steal the goodness of, and the good intentions of their heart. That is what the word I was looking for. And the only word I could find appropriate, he's a master knave. He's a master stealer, rogue. Now he comes in the heart of man, and he's, there's good intentions, pious resolutions there. Shaitan comes in that heart, and he sees this purity of the heart and the purity of intention. He steals that away, and he replaces it with evil thoughts and evil suggestions. So being a master knave and a master evil strategist and planner, Shaitan uses the evil method most suitable for the person to deceive and to mislead him or her. Many suffer through fatigue and listlessness because they are not used to the climate, and some fall sick. Here is another thing that Shaitan does, and this is something that we must bear in mind. Shaitan causes many people to have headaches, many people to feel overtired. You need to fight this a bit. Man needs to make jihad in Hajj. So when you feel a headache, or when you feel listless, when you feel lazy, and it is not in your nature to be lazy, then you've got to fight. You do it once or twice, three times you do it and Shaitan will go away. He comes and he makes us waswas, and he feels this person is so tough, his niyyah is so strong, the only way I can do it is to give him a bit of headache, or to give him a bit of earache or eye ache, to give him a bit of make his body feel tired. He's not really tired, but Shaitan causes this feeling to come in. It's only the feeling. Physically he's not tired, the feeling comes in. And if a person can make jihad, and you say, what, a little bit of headache, a little bit of eyeache, a little bit of earache is going to get me down, laziness is going to, no, I'm going. And he makes his niyyah and he goes for his salah, he goes for carrying out his tawaf. When a person does that and he goes out, it goes away. The moment he takes one step towards going towards the Kaaba, towards the haram, that feeling will go away immediately. Shaitan will lose out. And the headache will go away, and the eyeache will go away, and the earache will go away, and the tiredness will go away. Once Shaitan sees the resolution, many people are not aware of this, and Shaitan gets a grip of them, and he makes them to feel sick, but they are not sick. These are but some of the devious and cunning ways used by Shaitan to lead Muslims astray. Again, I stress that the evil plans of Shaitan can be overcome and can be beaten by learning and knowing the laws and the rules of Hajj and Umrah. We must also know the way Shaitan operates and his devilish and his cunning streaks and plans with man. Shaitan cannot superimpose his will upon us if we know how to fight him off with inner jihad, and we know how to fend for ourselves when he stealthily approaches us through our desires and our fancies to tempt us away from truth and from righteousness. Jazakumullah wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Al Kareem. Amma ba'd, fa'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajeem. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillah, all thanks and all praises are due to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, our maker, our creator, our sustainer, Allah. And we send darood and salam upon the beloved and final messenger, the most chosen and beloved of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in entire creation, Sayyidina wa Nabina, Hazrat Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Our subject is Shaitan's plan for man. I have repeatedly said we are on the last quarter of our lesson, so we are fast approaching the end of this particular series of lessons on Shaitan's plan for man. We are busy with the chapter in which we are looking at how Shaitan has managed in the history of Islam, in the period of the history of Islam, to change the course of events by whispering, by seducing, by deceiving the leaders and the responsible people of the Muslim Ummah in the various fields of life. We have dealt with four different fields and aspects of life. We commence today with the fifth aspect of life, which concerns jihad. How, when Muslims enter upon a jihad, Shaitan manages to deceive and mislead those who wish to engage in jihad. The moment Shaitan comes to know that there are Muslims that wish to proceed towards jihad in defense of Islam, then Shaitan goes to them and Shaitan tries to deceive them with his various whisperings and seductions. This is also, jihad is a very important institution of Islam, and as such Shaitan tries his evil best to deceive Muslims into committing unapproved acts with regard to jihad. Some of the evil plans of Shaitan, as enunciated, as written down, as recorded in various kitabs, particularly the one that I have used as my guide, the Talbis Iblis of Imam Jawzi rahmatullah alayh, and the Taziana ay Shaitan of Sahabanul Hind, Mullah Ahmad Saheed Dehlvi rahmatullah alayh. These are the two books I have used extensively in the preparation of these lessons, and the tafsirs, obviously, the various tafsir kitabs, commentaries, shuruhat of ahadith and so on that I have used also. They indicate as follows. Firstly, Shaitan deceives people into going on jihad for the sake of show and for the sake of popularity, so that they may become popular people amongst the people, well known and famous amongst the people as mujahids, as great veterans and fighters in the name of Islam for the Muslim Ummah. They like their name to appear and to be mentioned in majlises, and that people must congratulate them, people must come and make a fuss over them, people must invite them and say what a great and famous fighter he is for the sake of Islam, and what a great mujahid he is, and how they worship him practically and adore him for his bravery, for his strength. They wish to be known as brave and courageous and fearless soldiers of Islam, and as famous guardians and protectors of their people. Truth, humility, sincerity and selflessness is lacking in such intention induced by the whisperings of Shaitan. These are the people that like to be invited to various functions. They like to take the stage as the great fighters for Islam, for Allah, for His Rasul, for Quran, for Sunnah. In their hearts they know that they are weak in Iman. They know very little about Islam and so forth and so on. But Shaitan induces them, and Shaitan tells them that they are very famous, they are great fighters for Islam, and they must get on the stage and the platform and give fatwas and issue verdicts and issue statements in the name of Islam, and people will accept it because they are very famous people. Very, very dangerous aspect, brothers. Those who call themselves defenders of the faith, it's a field of jihad, defenders of the faith, protectors of Islam, guardians of the Muslimin, and for them to be deceived by Shaitan, for Shaitan will not leave them alone. There is weakness in their knowledge of Islam, in their ilm of Islam, in their a'mal, in their practice of Islam, and Shaitan easily gets through to them and deceives them, and they fall for his deceptions because they are not aware of how Shaitan seduces man. And since they lack truth and humility, sincerity, piety and selflessness, of course they become tools of Shaitan. Second method that has been mentioned in the kitabs is Shaitan persuades some of them to go on jihad for material gain, like mercenaries who sell their services to the highest bidder. Their reason for going on jihad is not for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and not for the sake of defense of their deen, but it is selfishness and greed. Well, this one is quite clear to you, because they will receive rewards, a fantastic amount of rewards. Let's give an example. You may wonder now what kind of reward. Supposing one of our Gulf states, the Gulf states are very rich, very wealthy. Suppose one of them is attacked by an enemy force, and a delegation of Muslims or a small band of Muslims were to go there, who are highly qualified and technically skilled people, technically skilled in the use of modern arms and equipment, planes, maybe a special battalion, and they go there to this particular war, and on the side of the Muslims they lend their services, and they render remarkable service and cause the Gulf state army to be victorious as a result of their technical superiority and their skills. Those Muslims will be very highly rewarded, because these people are not short of money. They will receive sufficient for the rest of their life. This is what I am saying. Because of their greed for material gain and material reward, these people go not for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but for material reward. This is by this is the work of shaitan. Let me give you a further example from history. Hazrat Abu Musa, rahmatullah alayhi, narrated that a person came, or at least Hazrat Abu Musa radiyallahu ta'ala, this is a sahabi. Hazrat Abu Musa radiyallahu ta'ala anhu narrated that a person came to Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he said, Ya Rasulullah, tell me about one who fights out of bravery and out of valor, out of extreme courage. Tell me about another who fights out of honor to defend the right and the truth. And tell me about yet another who fights out of pride and out of show. Who out of them, out of these three, who out of them fights for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Brothers, listen to the question. This sahabi, Abu Musa radiyallahu ta'ala anhu, lists to the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam three kinds of people who go on jihad. And the question is, which one of the three, Ya Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which one of the three fights for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? The first one he gives is the one who fights for bravery and for valor. The second one who fights for honor to defend the right and the truth, the haq. And the third one is the one who fights for pride and for show, for boast. Our Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam replied as follows. He said, he who fights to spread the kalima is the one who is fighting in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That one of the three, the one who fights to spread, to propagate the deen, the kalima of Islam, La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to establish Islam in the world. That person who fights to spread the kalima is the one who is fighting in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No material gain, no valor, he's not fighting for courage. He may be a weak person, alright? He is not fighting for name, for fame, for gain, for material wealth, for pride, for show, not fighting for any of these purposes, ulterior purposes you can call them, or exterior purpose you can call them, or external purposes you can call them, none of them. He fights to establish the deen of Islam, to establish the kalima, to establish the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the risalat of Sayyidina wa Nabina Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This hadith, or this account that I have given you now, I have extracted from Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim, from the kitab Talbis Iblis, page 204. Hazrat Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu ta'ala anhu, another famous sahabi who accepted Islam at a very young age. He was a shepherd in the outskirts of Makkah Mukarramah. Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he met on, when Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam left Makkah on one of his journeys outside Makkah, and he was very highly respectful towards the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he accepted Islam at a very young age, and Nabi Akram sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had made much dua for him as well. He says, do not call, and I quote, he said, do not call one who is killed in battle a shaheed, a martyr. For some fight for gain, some fight for name, and some for fame. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu ta'ala, who went on to become a very great, learned, pious, and outstanding sahabi, and a great teacher of Islam. This is his saying, his qawl. He says, a person who is killed when apparently going on jihad, when he has gone on jihad, do not call him a shaheed. Reason being, some have gone on jihad for the sake of gain, some have gone for name, and some have gone for fame. We do not know what that person has gone for, so do not just say that he is a shaheed, he is a martyr. Talbis Iblis, page 204. Let's look at the third example. As Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala narrated that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, and I quote, on the day of judgment, three people will be judged. First, by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The first one, a shaheed, will be brought forward in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala first. Shaheed will be brought in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala first. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make known the bounties that He blessed this person with, that Allah blessed this person with, all the bounties and favors of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will announce this. It will be made known on the Day of Judgment. And this person, that shaheed, will recognize them. Do remember, in brackets I'm saying, that everybody has been revived. The Ba'as has taken, everybody has been resuscitated, everybody is alive. This shaheed also has been brought to life. He's brought by the malaikas from the qabr, and he's brought in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for judgment. Bear that in mind. Right, let's continue. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes known to the majlis, to humanity, and malaikas, and jinns that are present on the Day of Judgment, Allah's bounties and Allah's blessings upon this shaheed person who is about to be judged by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He will be questioned about these bounties and favors of Allah ta'ala and how he used them. He will say that he appreciated them and he used them for the ultimate sacrifice of jihad, wherein he laid down his life for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the person will say, the shaheed will say, Ya Allah, all what you blessed me with, you gave me strength, you gave me wealth, you gave me courage, you gave me good vision, you gave me good sight, you made my legs strong, you made my hands strong, all these you made me worthy human being. Ya Allah, you made me a new, your noble creation. I served you well, Ya Allah. I went in the path, in your path, and I became shaheed. I sacrificed my life for your sake, Ya Allah, and this is where I am now. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will inform him that he is lying and that he fought so that he may be known as a brave and courageous man by the people, and that people did say this about him. Listen to this. He says, Allah ta'ala will inform him that he is lying and that he fought so that people may call him a brave and a courageous man, and that people did this. People did call him a brave man. Then in accordance with the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this person will be dragged on his face and thrown into the fire of Jahannam. The next person to be called up will be one who acquired knowledge of the deen and also taught it to others. In other words, an alim will be brought up next in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be judged. This person, the next person to be called up, will be one who acquired knowledge of the deen and also taught deen to others, as well as reciting the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make known the bounties and blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon this alim. And this alim will recognize the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon him. He will then be questioned, this alim will then be questioned about these favors of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and how he used them. He will say that he appreciated them and he used them to teach others the deen and the recitation, tilawa of the Quran, only and purely for your sake, for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will inform him that he is lying and that he taught the deen so that people would call him an alim, that people would call him a very learned man, and that people did use such words to describe him. That he recited the Quran so that people will call him a qari, and people did call him qari, and of this he was proud. Then in accordance up to there, right, in other words, he was very proud of this name by which he became known. He is an alim and he is a qari because he could recite the Quran very beautifully, so people called him a great and well-known alim and a very great and famous qari. Then in accordance with the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this person will be dragged by his face and he will be thrown into the fire of Jahannam. Thereafter, the third person that will be brought in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be a wealthy man who will be brought forward. And this wealthy man had been blessed with an abundance of goods, with great material wealth. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make known the bounties of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon this wealthy person. And he will recognize that they suit him, that they fit him, that it is in regard to him. He will be questioned about these bounties, this wealth and these favors of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon him and how he used them. He will be asked by Allah Ta'ala, how did he use all this wealth that I bestowed upon you? He will say that he appreciated them and that he spent this wealth which Allah had blessed him with in ways pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will inform him that he is lying and that he spent so that he may be known as a generous, as a distinguished man, as a very charitable man, and that people did refer to him as a very generous man and as a very charitable man. Then, in accordance with the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this person will be dragged on his face by the malaikas and he will be thrown into the fire of Jahannam. Unquote. This hadith is to be found in Sahih Muslim. I have extracted it from the Kitab Talbis Iblis of Allama Jawzi rahmatullahi alayhi from page 205. It's a fairly comprehensive hadith. It deals with these three categories of person: a mujahid, an alim and qari, and a wealthy and rich person. Brothers, can you imagine from this how people will be judged on the day of judgment? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in full justice and absolute justice, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows what is in the hearts of men. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows what is in the minds of men. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows the intentions of mankind. Look at these three people. You and I would have thought that these people three most certainly will go to Jannah. The rich man used to give a lot of sadaqah, he used to give a lot of charity, he was known as a very charitable person, but just because of one reason, that he felt proud when people referred to him as a very generous person. He wanted to be, when he donated, he wanted his name to appear in the papers. He wanted to be photographed. He wanted people to know that Mr. So-and-so or brother so-and-so has donated so many thousands rand to such and such an institution or such and such a masjid or for such and such a charitable institute. He wished to be known. He wanted to be popular. He wanted people to love him. He wanted people to like him. It did him proud. Now the intention that he is giving for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not in here. Shaitan would go to him and shaitan would whisper to him that he should have himself photographed, and that it should be made known to the people the amount of money he is giving for charitable purposes. Same with the alim and qari. He wanted people to invite him to functions and so on. He wanted to be photographed. He wanted to be known. He wanted people to applaud him and applause, give him loud applause whenever he recited the Quran. And he would recite it one way and then another way. And the more people were overwhelmed by his recitation, the more they applauded him, the more over and over would he repeat, and the more he would drag, and the more he would draw, and the more. Now this is not wrong if it is done lillahi ta'ala. But the moment the motive changes, the moment the niyyah changes, the moment the direction changes, the moment it becomes for dunya instead of deen, for self instead of for Allah, you in trouble. That person is in trouble. And shaitan is the one who changes the niyyah. And he makes it from Allah, for self. The moment self comes into the picture, Allah subhanahu, two cannot be worshipped in one heart. Two loves cannot be contained in one heart. You cannot have Allah and self in the same. You cannot worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and worship yourself as well. And both of these should be in one heart. It cannot happen. You either have only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or you have yourself. And the moment self comes into the heart, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not there any longer. Your heart becomes tainted with dunya and desire of dunya and desire of fame. And that is what leads to Jahannam. A grain of pride in the heart of man will lead a person to the fires of Jahannam. That is the greater risk we run when we place our nafs above Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The above examples portray for us the essentials of a selfless and a humble life in which man seeks nothing for himself. Everything he seeks is for the sake, for the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Practice makes perfect. Through practice, through zikrullah, through continuous concentrated attention and intention, one is able to achieve this. In other words, the fact that one acts and does and speaks everything lillahi ta'ala. It is shaitan. Shaitan should not be allowed to come in between and to mess things up. It is shaitan that seeks to raise the self, the nafs in man, and so to misguide and to destroy man. We can see from the above the damage that is done by shaitan to us. Yet again I say that we should act at all times with complete faith, iman, conviction and tawakkal, dependence upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, without inclining towards evil whisperings and suggestions of shaitan, and that we should work and act only for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, without other objectives and aims in life. We must always seek to gain the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we must remain untouched by defilement from shaitan. The third way whereby shaitan tries to deceive man, Muslims, is the following. Shaitan comes stealthily to some of those who go on jihad, and he fills them up with pride and with ego, and he tells them to be proud of bringing esteem and honor to Islam. You know, shaitan goes to them and tells them, but you people are wonderful people, and that you are prepared to die for the cause of Islam and for the Muslimin. MashaAllah, you are very, very good people. He doesn't try to draw them away from going on jihad. No. Once he sees that he will fail by trying to draw them away from going on jihad, once he senses that, then he pushes them onto jihad and he puts pride into their hearts. Very few can resist the temptation to do so. Yet by doing so, they lose out on inestimable rewards from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for jihad. Jihad is a very holy matter. It concerns worship and purity of intent and purpose. And this must be for and only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, never for self. That is why the leaders and commanders of the Muslim forces have to be very devout and religious men. Remember when we did the Middle Eastern countries and we studied the armies of the various Muslim countries. All those Middle Eastern countries, including Pakistan and India, all the Gulf states, Egypt, Libya, Sudan, Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Iran, Iraq, Syria, all those countries, Jordan, many, many countries that we dealt with. I mentioned at that time that the military leaders, commanders in chief, must be the best and the most pious. For them it is compulsory that they must be people who spend a lot of time in ibadah. Very, very essential, very, very important that the planners of jihad, Islamic war, they must be the finest. Not only must they be well educated and very highly distinguished scientific technical people, not only must they have all that particular knowledge, but they must also be the most pious people on earth. Let's put it that way. That is the amount. And they must be the most devout. In other words, they must be completely obedient to Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That is the kind of military men we require. Physically fit, spiritually and morally, ethically, very, very high. Their morals must be the finest. Unfortunately, it is exactly the opposite. This is unfortunate. And that is by the workings of shaitan. But you cannot put all the blame on shaitan. What I am saying here is that they are seduced by shaitan, deceived by shaitan. They fall foul of the trap which shaitan lays for them. And that is why today we are suffering. Our leaders, military leaders, political leaders, are amongst the most corrupt people on earth. That is why the leaders and commanders of the Muslim forces have to be very devout and religious men, so that they are not led astray by shaitan. If they do not set an example, and if they do not warn their soldiers of pride and greed, then the battle is as good as lost. Here follows an example of Islamic humility and grace of the recommended kind. What I did here is I went back to the Kitab Talbis Iblis, and I looked for an example of what a Muslim leader should be. What kind of persons are we talking about who should be the leaders of the Muslim army? And here is an example. Abu Hatim Razi, rahmatullah alayh. Abu Hatim Razi, rahmatullah alayh, recorded that he heard from Abdu bin Salman al-Maruzi, rahmatullah alayh, that the Muslim forces were once engaged in battle with the Roman forces in Europe. In other words, with the European forces in the land of Europe. When the following incident took place at the start, after the soldiers were ranged on either side. Now this is the normal pattern of warfare in those days. The one camp or the European soldiers, the Roman soldiers came on one side, wherever the battlefield was chosen. A few people from the other side would come, few people from other side would come, and they would choose a common battleground. Or, whichever one came first would choose their battleground, and the enemy would come from the other side, and they would camp as close as possible to their opposition. So you would have two fronts. One is, the Muslim front, and then the enemy front. Both. They would not engage in any kind of battle until the procedure which I am about to mention was followed. This is what it was. This is how they would begin their full-scale war. The two sides' armies would be ranged on either side. A Roman soldier, now they are lined up for battle. One on that side, one on this side, lined up for battle with their swords, bows, arrows, whatever the tools of warfare were on that day, all would be prepared. The soldiers would sit the whole night, shine their swords and sharpen their swords and so on. And the people with bows and arrows would be practicing until late into the night, getting their skills, getting themselves ready and prepared and engaging themselves in physical exercises, practices, running around, you know, and getting themselves fit for battle. Battle would normally engage a day or 2 days later. This is what happened when the two people were facing one another, thousands on each side. A Roman soldier stepped forward and he shouted out a challenge to the Muslims. This is how I mentioned in the past, I mention it again. This was normal procedure. One of the Roman soldiers stepped forward and he said, I invite from your Muslim army, rows and rows, suffs and suffs of them lined up ready for battle, I invite any one of you to engage me in battle. So we would have hand-to-hand combat or arm-to-arm combat in between the two battlefields first. A few soldiers would engage themselves in single-handed warfare, and then of course the instruction would be given by each of the commanders when those forays have been completed for a full-scale battle, then the two would attack one another on horseback, the horses, and then camels or whatever they had. So a Roman soldier stepped forward and shouted out a challenge to the Muslims. Now this was the general preliminary trend in those days. A Muslim soldier went forward to engage the Christian soldier in a one-to-one bout. It was one-to-one person. After parrying and thrusting for a few rounds, the Christian soldier was killed by the Muslim. Another Christian soldier then stepped forward to replace him and resume the challenge to the Muslim. And he, after a few rounds, was also slain by the Muslim soldier. The same Muslim soldier took on a second person when he was challenged, and he killed the second Christian soldier also. A third Christian soldier was also similarly killed by the Muslim. There was profound silence, for these were brave men from the camp of the enemies of the Muslims. Both on the Christian side, on the enemy side, there was complete silence because three of their finest soldiers had been killed. It is they who had initiated the challenge. They had stepped forward first and initiated the challenge. So sure they were of their skills and their bravery and their courage. But three of their finest soldiers had been killed by one Muslim soldier. And he had hardly been touched. He had not even been wounded. Not even a blade had touched him yet. So there was complete silence. Everybody stared in amazement and disbelief at the courage of the simple-looking but shrouded Muslim figure. No further Christian daring to move forward to take him on. No fourth Christian soldier was coming forward to challenge him. Three had challenged. He is waiting for somebody else to step forward and challenge him. But now this is important. This Muslim soldier's face is covered. He's got a shawl, and this shawl is hanging over his face, and nobody can make out clearly who is this Muslim soldier. The Muslim soldier stepped forward and he cried out aloud, "Is there anyone who wishes to engage me from the enemy? Is there anyone who wishes to engage me in combat?" So the Muslim soldier shouts out a challenge to the Christians. And he says, "Let him proceed, let him come forward, lest it be concluded as cowardice, an enemy soldier stepped forward to take on the Muslim's challenge." So a fourth person now comes forward when the Muslim makes his challenge. After a short, fierce struggle, the Christian was killed, and gasps of astonishment went up from both camps, for bravery was applauded by men at all times. These were all brave soldiers. And the fact that a fourth person had come forward, and this Muslim has now killed four people, this was a surprise. It spoke of how brave the Muslim soldiers was, and there was applaud from both sides, the Christian side as well as the Muslim side, for the bravery. The Muslims would normally have, would obviously have shouted, Allahu Akbar, Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, and so on. And the Christians also shouted their praises at the bravery and the courage of the Muslim. The unknown Muslim soldier, for he could not be identified, the unknown Muslim soldier had now killed four stalwarts of the enemy, and he deserved to retire and to rest. And so he went from the field very quietly, and he disappeared into his tent. So after the four, no Christian soldier was prepared to take him on. There was a kind of understanding amongst them that once three or four people have been killed, that person has to retire. He has got to rest. Nobody came forward. He waited a while, and then he went and disappeared into his tent. There was no seeking of honor, approval, or applause by the Muslim soldier for his prodigious courage. Abdu bin Salman al-Maruzi rahmatullahi, the person who's narrating this story, Abdu bin Salman al-Maruzi rahmatullahi was stirred by curiosity and by interest. He wanted to know the identity of this brave, courageous, Abdu bin Salman al-Maruzi rahmatullahi was stirred by curiosity and by interest. He wanted to know the identity of this brave, courageous and valiant Muslim soldier, and so he made his way towards his tent. He found this soldier resting with his face covered by a turban. When he went into his tent, he took his turban, took off his hat, took off his turban, and he covered his face with his turban, and he was lying down, resting. Obviously, he must have been very tired. He drew the turban away. Who? Al-Maruzi. Drew the turban away from the Muslim soldier's face, and he was highly surprised to find that it was the very pious, the very learned, this Wali of Allah, Imam Abdullah bin Mubarak, radiallahu ta'ala anhu. This man was a great muhaddis, a great alim, very learned man. He was a man who was an academician, we can say. He was a teacher of Islam. And yet look at his courage and his bravery. Most unexpected it was of the Muslims that a person of his character, of his piety, would be in the battlefield. And he didn't want anybody to know that. So this learned man, Imam Abdullah bin Mubarak, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, the famous saint said to him, to Al-Maruzi, you have put me to shame by discovering my identity. There was no need of finding out who I am. Unquote. This narration I've given you, the story I've given you, I have extracted from Talbis Iblis, page 205. Now look at the kind of people of the past. No photographs, no videos, no newspapers, no media, no attention. The commander of chief of the Muslim army, he doesn't even want to be known to him. He escapes into his tent and he wants to be undiscovered. This is the type of people we had in those days. Such were the actions of the truly pious, sincere, brave and humble slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They fought courageously during the day, even fasting at times, and engaged in ibadah during a large part or the whole part of the night. Another brave son of Islam who was also a saint, a wali of Allah, was Hazrat Ibrahim bin Adham rahmatullahi alayhi, who even refused to take his share from the gains and the spoils of various significant victories during his lifetime. And there have been thousands of other Muslims besides. These were people who did not want to be known. They led their Muslim forces, led the Muslims' armies to victory after victory, all the time, never wanting to be known for their valor, for their planning, for their skills, and for their victories. Fourth, whereby Shaitan deceives Muslims engaged in jihad. Shaitan is an implacable foe of man. He's an implacable enemy of man. He never leaves man alone. He comes forward with evil and insidious suggestions at every opportunity, using flattery and ego to beguile, to deceive Muslimin. In jihad, shaitan goes to some whom he deems to be possible victims, and he whispers to them to steal the goods of the battle, and that they fully and that they are fully entitled to stealing these goods, or rather to taking these goods for themselves, since they are prepared to lay down their lives for Islam. Shaitan goes to them and tells them, look, you are so brave people. If there is something to gain, something to achieve from this war, then you can take that for yourself, because I mean, you are giving your life up for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, therefore it is halal for you to take whatever you want, to put it in your pocket, to put it in your goods, and to say it is yours. Shaitan tells them that it is strictly within their rights to do so, that it is halal for them to do so, and that it is not haram. If a crack appears in the person's thinking, in other words, if the person's mind resists this temptation that Shaitan is forcing into his mind, and if there is a moment's hesitation, then Shaitan persists until the evil is done. Then Shaitan leaves him alone to suffer the consequences of his dastardly deed. The true law on this matter is that no article, no matter how small and insignificant, can be taken by anyone until fair distribution has taken place according to the law of Islam, according to the Sharia. To take anything of one's own accord is haram, and it is highly punishable in Islamic law. Here are a few examples. A person was killed, and the Sahabas exclaimed that he was a shaheed. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said emphatically, and I quote, he said, no, never, I swear by Allah Ta'ala, in whose power is my life, that a sheet, a lakan, a sheet, linen, which said person, the person that you are calling shaheed, I swear by Allah Ta'ala, in whose power is my life, that a sheet which said person stole before distribution of goods at the battle of Khaybar burns over his head, unquote. The Sahaba Ikram, Ridwanullahi Ta'ala alayhi majmain, were filled with fear at this saying of the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wasallam. A person brought a leather strap to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and he said, Ya Rasulullah, I took this strap on the day of Khaybar. In other words, during the course of the battle of Khaybar, I also had taken something that belonged to the enemy, and I had put it into my goods. Ya Rasulullah, for what you have said, that this person had taken this sheet and put it amongst his goods, and then gone away with it, as a result of which he died in jihad, but he is not shaheed, and he is burning in his qabr. The sheet is burning in his qabr. Ya Rasulullah, I do not want to face that. Here is this leather strap. Just one leather strap. What value could there be in a linen? What value could there be in that sheet? What value could there be in that leather strap? And yet, look at the punishment. Fi dunya wa fil akhirah. So he says, Ya Rasulullah, I took this on the day of Khaybar. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to him, this is a strap of fire. In other words, had you not returned it, and you don't make tawbah for it, then this strap will turn into fire, and it will burn in that qabr where you're going to lie. It will continue to burn you all the time for having done so. This I've extracted from Talbis Iblis, page 206. Hazrat Abu Ubaidah Ambari radiallahu ta'ala, Hazrat Abu Ubaidah Ambari rahmatullah alayh, recorded that when the leading Sahaba and Tabi'in conquered Madain, which was the capital of ancient Persia, then the fabulous palaces of Persia produced for the Muslim conquerors immense wealth in all its forms. Brothers, Persia was one of the wealthiest countries, or rather the wealthiest country in the entire world. Perhaps it is even now so. Persia is extremely wealthy. But the amount of gold, silver, gemstones that Persia had in those days when the Muslims conquered Persia, mountains of gold and diamonds and rubies and other expensive gemstones were produced at that time. We cannot imagine the amount of wealth There were numerous palaces that dotted Persia at that time. When the Muslims conquered, when the Sahaba Ikram conquered Persia, all this wealth drawn from all this stately mansions and palaces, several hundred of them were there, all were brought eventually to Medina. I have mentioned this on many occasions to you. But that wealth was immense. All of it was stored up in one square. It was bedazzling. It was an enormous amount of wealth, collections of centuries of the rulers and despots of Persia. In beauty, it was unimaginable. In value, it was inestimable. As the collection increased, a soldier of Islam brought in several baskets of treasure he brought in, which were not large in quantity, but definitely more valuable, more precious, and more exquisite than anything brought in so far. Now remember, what the Muslim soldiers have been instructed by their commanders are, whatever wealth, whatever gold and silver and treasure and paintings and carpets, whatever you find anywhere in the palaces, and remember some of these palaces had hundreds of rooms, all of them you collect all these treasures, bring them all into one place. Now that is, the soldiers started collecting and bringing it all onto one place. In this account it is reported in this narration that a soldier came along and he brought in several very valuable gemstone, expensive stone studded caskets. These are what we call, in which you keep your jewelry caskets. He brought in some of these into that central chamber where all these treasures were being collected. This is how it is written in the Kitab. It says, they were not large in quantity. They were just a few baskets or just a few caskets of expensive, exquisite treasure. They were not large in quantity, but they were definitely more valuable, definitely more precious, and definitely more exquisite than anything that had been brought in so far. There were gasps of amazement that such beauty and such wealth could even exist in the world. The collectors were stunned, and after recovering their senses, one of them asked him, "Did you take anything from it?" The man replied, "By Allah, if this were not for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I would never have brought it to you." They were impressed by his honesty and by his humility. "Tell us, who are you?" they wish to know. The soldier of Islam replied, "By Allah, I will not reveal my identity to you in case you praise me, nor will I deceive you so that you argue over me. I suggest that we should rather praise and glorify Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we should await the judgment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." So saying, the person left behind these treasures and he departed. Some of these inspectors, however, they followed him at a distance to establish the identity of this sincere and this humble and honest person, and they found out that this person was a Sahabi and his name was Hazrat Amir bin Abd Qais radiallahu ta'ala anhu. This was the quality of the Sahaba Ikram Ridwanullahi ta'ala alayhim ajmain. Hazrat Amir bin Abd Qais radiallahu ta'ala anhu, this person was. And look at him, how he brought this. And they were, as I say, he could have hidden it perhaps in his horse saddle, and he could have taken it away, and he would have been the world's richest man. But here is the kind of honesty of the Sahaba Ikram, and the kind of quality that these people had, and their honesty and their Allah fear. Such were the moral and ethical value qualities of the earlier Muslims, and it is upon such foundations that this religion of Islam was built. It is these qualities of character and discipline that we need to inculcate within ourselves to stave off the evil intentions and attentions of shaitan. We need to adhere to the Sharia laws of Islam and to believe in our taqdeer. Jazakumullah wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Brothers, next week we're going to do and start off with regarding those Muslims who are engaged in the field of da'wat and tabligh. How shaitan tries to deceive them. Then we'll be finishing most probably with that particular chapter. Then we go into the final and last chapter after that. ونصلي على رسوله الكريم أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم All thanks and all praises are due to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Our maker and our creator and our sustainer Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala And we send darood and salam upon the beloved messenger of Allah ta'ala Sayyidina Nabina Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam Allah's choicest blessings upon his family upon his companions and upon and we ask Allah to reward also all the famous awliyas, ulamas, fuqahas, muhaddisin, mufassirin and the great ulama and learned people of Islam, the learned theologians and doctors of the Islamic religion, all the people that have served Islam in a very noble way in the past. We come down to our period and we say, we thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for our parents, our grandparents, for all those who preceded them. We thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that they were Muslimin. We thank and praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for all of us that are Muslimin today, that are sitting in the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We make shukr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we say we cannot thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We cannot praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enough and sufficiently for having made us true believers, mu'mineen. And inshallah, if we are mu'mineen, salihin, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala must grant them, our predecessors, our parents and grandparents and their parents and grandparents and so on, all the those that have preceded us of the Muslimin and true believers, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, them in us, Allah must bestow and Allah must enter us all into Jannah, inshallah, ameen. We are doing Shaitan's plan for man, and in this we have come to the final few sections or sectors of our lesson. Today we engage in the sixth part of our subject, which deals regarding those who are engaged in the field of da'wat and tabligh. We are doing here that section that concerns the leaders and the responsible people of the Muslim Ummah. How does Shaitan deceive them? How does Shaitan mislead these people that are serving Islam, that are the officials of Islam, that are the responsible leaders and people of the Muslim Ummah? Here we are discussing in the field of da'wat and tabligh, how Shaitan goes to them, whispers to them and tries to lead them astray, to deceive them, to tell them lies. This is a very special task of the Muslims, the task of propagation of the deen. And it is a duty that every Muslim must engage in, formally and informally, individually and collectively, with complete sincerity, ikhlas of purpose and intention. This is the work of the anbiyas and the rasuls, the messengers and the prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and also the task and the work of the ummah of Sayyidina wa Nabina Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. However, the ummah of Hazrat Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam are the only followers of a prophet who have been chosen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to work, to carry out this noble task and this honorable work. Since compensation for this work will be in the world and in the hereafter, and such a reward will be enormous, and since it helps in enormously and tremendously in self-rectification, in repentance and in reform of one's self, Shaitan makes it his special field to deceive the Muslimin and to lead them astray. What I have said here is that out of all the followers of all the great messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, none of the followers of the prophets had the task of da'wat and tabligh, as has been placed squarely on the shoulders of the Muslim ummah. Sayyidina wa Nabina Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's ummah are the only ones who have been chosen for prophetic task. We say the mantle of prophethood, the responsibility of prophethood has been carried forward by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam at the completion of deen, perfection and completion of the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to humanity, of religion, of faith, of belief and trust. since this task was completed, it has now been cast on the shoulders of the followers of Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Therefore, it is incumbent upon the followers, the ummah, male and female, of Hazrat Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to carry out the task of the prophets, in other words, to propagate goodwill, virtue, piety, obedience, and to ask people to refrain from and restrain themselves from evil and mischief and so on, all the things that are sinful and disallowed by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by the deen of Islam, by the Sharia. This task, to forbid wrong and to encourage good and piety, that is a task which has to be carried out in some form or another by all Muslimin. I've mentioned here, formally and informally, individually and collectively, with ikhlas and with trust, with responsibility, this task must be carried out by each and every Muslim individual, one way or another. I have further said here, and stated here, that what happens in this world today is that we find very little time for self-reformation. Somehow we are drawn, wittingly or unwittingly, knowingly and unknowingly, intentionally and non-intentionally, on purpose and without purpose, we are drawn and sucked in by the current events of the day. Somehow the media gets through to us, somehow friends get through to us, somehow society gets through to us, somehow the standards and the norms that society sets gets through to us, one way or the other, and we indulge in activities and we display actions and emotions that are contrary to the nature of Islam and the teaching of the Sharia of Islam. As a result, we go astray and Shaitan, forces us and compels us onto the wrong road, and we take the wrong turns. Now, when one does the work of Dawat and Tabligh, when he encourages people towards good, he teaches people, calls them towards good, and he forbids evil and wrong, then somewhere along the line, at some time, his conscience will prick him, his conscience will worry him, and he will emerge saying to himself, I am telling the people to form salah, I am telling the people to perform zikr, I am asking the people to give zakah, I am encouraging the people to go for hajj, I am telling the people to engage in tasbih and tahmid and so all the good things and carry out all good things. I am telling people to do good, I am forbidding people from the evil, and then I am telling people to speak the truth and to refrain from lies and untruths. All these things, I am telling people not to steal, I am telling people not to be lazy and neglectful of their duties, and yet I am not doing so. Somewhere along the line at some time, if that person has got ikhlas and he is sincere, lazy he may be, but somewhere along the line, some goodness will come into his heart. At some time and some juncture in his life, his conscience, his heart will speak to him, and it will tell him that, brother, you are doing wrong, sister, you are doing wrong, you've got to help yourself. You've got to self-reform. You must reform yourself and rectify yourself and repent and recant. Recant meaning you have to call back all the wrongs that you did, make tawbah and istighfar, ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive you and to make you a better person. And that is what happened. That is gained through the work of da'wah and tabligh. In good company, you are hearing good things all the time, you are going from masjid to masjid, you are calling on people at their homes, you are knocking on doors, you are meeting Muslims on the streets, and you are telling them to be good and pious and obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to follow the sunnah of Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. How long are you yourself going to be a dissident and a rebel? Not for very long. Rahmah follows you of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Malaikas at every step, hundreds and thousands of malaikas are engaged in making dua for you. Ya Allah, they shout aloud and they say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala every day when they go back to report morning and evening, meaning after subuh salah or before subuh salah and after asr salah every day and after maghrib salah every day when they go up into the heavens at their turn, they report to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and they say, Ya Allah, so and so of your servant and slave I have found walking the streets, calling on people and encouraging people towards good, forbidding the evil. Ya Allah, he is a lazy person, he is neglectful, Ya Allah, sometimes he disobeys you, but Ya Allah, we have seen that he is asking for tawbah, he is making istighfar, he is asking that he be forgiven for his sins, that you make his iman stronger, that you make his a'mal better. Oh Allah, improve his soul, make him a better person. We implore you. Yes, these are the kinds of words, the malaika. We beseech you, Ya Allah. We beg you, Ya Allah. Make that, accept that man's du'as. Tell me, when thousands, you are one person making du'a on earth, and if there are the malaikas, the greatest, largest creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that man can never number. You cannot count. When countless angels are asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, making dua for you, and asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive you and to accept your duas, tell me who are you and I? Nay. You know what the hadith tells us? The hadith tells us it is not only the malaikas that are making dua for you, every creature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that is created on earth, even up to the fishes in the sea, they also implore and beseech Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as knowledge reaches them, as message is conveyed through the malaikas to the fishes in the sea. And you know, when I talk of fishes, I talk of all the creation, the creatures of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that exist in the sea. Millions and millions of known and unknown creatures. How many creatures exist on earth? I do not know. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of varieties. Of one variety there are so many thousands. Take insects alone, there are thousands and thousands of varieties. All of them, on hearing the appeal and the imploration of the malaikas, they also join in and they say, Ya Allah, forgive this person. Make him maaf and make him a better person, for he has set out in your path. He is carrying out the task of da'wat and tabligh. Oh Allah, he is a noble person and his request is an honorable one. Oh Allah, grant him forgiveness, and oh Allah, make him into a better person. You tell me. Are you sitting here and you're making dua, Allah, make me a better person, make me a pious person, make me an obedient person? You know how many people, and you know how many creatures, and you know how many creations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are listening to your dua. Do you have the faintest idea? Here it is. Millions and millions join in. So what I am saying is, what the lesson we derive thereby, that this is a very, very important task. If we but understood this task, we sit in our homes, we sit in the comforts of our places, and we do not realize what it means to go out in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to ask people to move towards goodness and to refrain from evil and sin. Since compensation and reward for this task is enormous, and since it helps tremendously in self-rectification and reformation, Shaitan makes it his special duty and his special task to work on those brothers and sisters that are engaged in the work of da'wah and tabligh and to lead them astray. It is also the one work wherein Shaitan is humiliated the most when he fails, which is very often. For Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helps and guides those who engage in the work of da'wah and tabligh with sincerity and honesty. Those who do this work with ikhlas, they are the ones that cause Shaitan the greatest humiliation. Awliya Allah, those whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has granted with special vision, third vision, invisible vision, they report that they have seen Shaitan in a state of humiliation as never before. They have found his hair hanging, his face hanging, his clothes hanging, his whole body, limbs, shoulders hanging in shame in the presence of those who are engaged in the work of da'wat and tabligh. A reason being that he cannot persuade them, he cannot, through his evil suggestions, take them away from the nobility of the task and the work, which I have just described earlier. Shaitan particularly attacks with his evil suggestions and whispers and temptations the ulama that are engaged in this important task, knowing that if he can thwart them, and if he can deceive them and seduce them, then his purpose will be easily achieved. Shaitan also seeks to divert attention from the work of others doing da'wah and tabligh. The following are the ways that Shaitan uses to mislead people, to deceive people engaged in the field of da'wah and tabligh. First, number one, Shaitan tells them that this work is the greatest, it is the noblest, the most virtuous and the most wonderful, that the work of da'wah and tabligh is the most satisfying and the most rewarding. Look at how Shaitan goes about his evil task. He doesn't tell them that this work is bad. He doesn't tell them that this work is evil. He doesn't tell them to refrain from the work. No, he encourages the work. He tells them that, listen here, you know this work that you are doing? It is the greatest work, the noblest work, great virtue, great piety, great rewards for this work. It is the best work that you can do. It is highly satisfying and greatly rewarding. He tells them if they are even a little affected by the suggestion, if these people, to whom shaitan comes with these suggestions, if they are even a little bit affected by the suggestions of shaitan, then he goes on to tell them that this is the most fulfilling work and it will bring them name and fame of the right kind. If these people are impressed, then shaitan plays on their pride until their ego drive shifts into top gear and they believe in themselves to the extent that they become the slaves of their nafs, meaning they become the slaves of shaitan. This is how he operates. Time and time again has shaitan successfully destroyed man through the use of the human ego, and this generally occurs